Hello, everyone. This is Dr. Roger Paul, and this is the Atlanta Urantia Study Group. Tonight, we're going to finish up Paper 77, The Midway Creature, Section 9, The Permanent Citizens of Urantia. And that page is on 865, I believe. Then we're going to move on to Paper 89, Sin, Sacrifice, and Atonement. And that starts on page 974. Okay.
Frank's online.
Oh, is he? Okay, let me add him. Frank. All right, I think we're connected. Frank, are you there?
Am I late?
Yeah, but that's okay. Better late than never.
All right, thanks. Sorry about that.
It's all right.
There you are.
Hey, hi, Melanie.
Hello, yeah.
Frank is spinning on me. Let's see if he pops in here.
Oh, I got him.
Do you? Okay.
He was a question mark for a bit. Now we see his pictures up. It's very good. Very light.
Okay. Come on,
so
Frank.
So we're on page 865?
865, yes. And we're going to finish up the Midway Creatures, the Permanent Citizens of Urantia. Boy, I hate it that Frank's not popping in on me for the video.
Oh, I got him. You're a circle too, Roger. So maybe we'll eventually connect.
You want me to?
Harry, I don't have a problem with it.
Oh, okay. Well, I can try to reconnect everybody, but I'm afraid I'll lose everybody else if I do because they lost me.
I'm Roger is frozen.
Am I?
Yes.
Yes, now.
Okay, let me recall everybody then.
Sorry.
Oops.
Okay, let's see who comes up here this time. Everybody's spinning on me except Lee has popped in. There's Frank. There's Bill.
Hi, Rodney.
Hey.
There you go, Rob. Now,
Now you're spinning, Roger.
Am I?
You were frozen before, but now you're spinning.
Okay, let's give it a second and see if we can get it back.
Frank's gone to get that soup again.
Yeah.
I know, but
there's Rodney.
Problem with your computer?
One more. Diane.
Had a problem with Skype.
Skype.
I didn't have... Roger called a few days ago and said, we'll try this and try that. And we checked some of the adjustments. And he said, do this and do that. And then all of a sudden it worked.
Well, he done.
So I should be popping in on everybody, too. Everybody else is on. Am I on for y'all?
You're spinning.
You're spinning.
Okay. Well, y'all just have to look at me spinning tonight because I'm online, and that's what I'm recording for. So, you know what I look like, unfortunately. So, I'm no better looking than I was last time.
You'll pop in eventually.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let me say a little prayer, and we'll get started tonight. How's that? Oh. Father, we thank you for bringing these people together and having someone to share this with. We thank you and we love you. And we'd like you to bless this meeting today, open our hearts and our minds. Let us open our souls for information. And tonight we're going to tackle some difficult subjects, Lord, especially when we get to atonement. And hopefully we can peel away some of the layers of error and misconception. And it may be upsetting to some out there as they listen to these tapes. And I pray that any repercussions to this group comes back to me, Lord, because I take responsibility for this. I feel that it's time that we spread the truth and are not bashful about it. So that's why we're doing this. And we pray that you'll bless this meeting and bless this information and help it to enlighten folks and ease their minds about their lives and the world around them. And we pray that you'll give us a better understanding that we might share this revelation with others. We thank you and we praise you. We say this in the name of Michael, your son, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, here we go. Let me move this down so I'm not recording this all night. All right. Permanent citizens of Urantia. Now, let's get right into this because we got a lot to cover, and I want to get right into the other papers as soon as we can. Is that okay with everyone? So,
yes.
Let's go to Midwares. Actually, Millie, since you finally got you back, let's have you start to read tonight. How's that?
All right, I'll try.
All right.
Section 9, the permanent citizens of Urantia. The Midwayers may be regarded as the first group of permanent inhabitants to be found on the various orders of worlds throughout the universe, in contrast with evolutionary ascenders like the mortal creatures and the angelic host. Such permanent citizens are encountered at various points in the Paradise Ascent. Unlike the various orders of celestial beings who are assigned to minister on a planet, the Midwayers live on an inhabited world. The Seraphim come and go, but the Midway creatures remain and will remain, albeit they are nonetheless ministers for being natives of the planet. And they provide that one continuing regime which harmonizes and connects with the changing administrations of the seraphic host.
Okay, hang up there, or hold up there for a minute, Millie. Okay, so let's go over this. The Midwares are one of the permanent inhabitants on the world. You know, there's other permanent inhabitants on the worlds as we send to paradise. Y'all remember some of those? Like we talked about one Sunday, if you remember. Spernasia, that's right. They're permanent citizens. But the Midwares are considered permanent citizens because they don't leave this planet. They stay here age after age after age. Now, that's not exactly wholly true. Now, why is that? Does anybody remember? When we get to light and life?
They can find the ascension career eventually.
That's right. When we get the age of light and life, they actually can ascend on just like the mortals do, right? And and that's pretty important because they have a stake in making this planet, helping this planet get to light and life. Because only then's when they can leave, right?
Won't the planet ascend?
No, everyone on the planet ascends to the mansion worlds. As we die, we go on to the mansion worlds, but the seraphic hosts come and go, but the Midwares stay here indefinitely until we reach light and life. And at some time after we reach light and life, they can petition to be released to go on the ascension career themselves.
Roger, doesn't that mean that they would have a thought adjustment?
Well, that I assume that they would get one when they started their ascension career, wouldn't you? Before they
assume.
Yeah.
But I figured that's a prerequisite.
Yeah, it would be a prerequisite to go on. So, and whether they get it right before they leave here or once they've gone to the mansion worlds, I'm not sure. I don't remember reading that, to be honest.
I don't either.
Yeah, so, but anyway, they are considered the permanent citizens. So, really, it's kind of like the Native Americans, you know, the natives were in America before we are. So, they were in essence, the permanent citizens of America until we came along and, you know, started taking over their land. So the Midware is pretty much that way on Earth. They really own the Earth because they are the citizens of this planet. They're the ones that are responsible for the planet, right? Okay, so let's keep going.
As actual citizens of Urantia, the Midwayers have a kinship interest in the destiny of this sphere. They are a determined association, persistently working for the progress of their native planet. Their determination is suggested by the motto of their order. What the United Midwayers undertake, the United Midwayers do. Although their ability to traverse the energy circuits make planetary departure feasible to any Midwayer, they have individually pledged themselves not to leave the planet prior to their sometime release by the universe authorities. Midwayers are anchored on a planet until the ages of settled light and life. With the exception of 1, 2, 3, the first, no loyal midway creatures have ever departed from your rancher.
Okay, wait a minute, just a second. Now, it said that no loyal midway creatures. Who are the unloyal that have departed from the planet?
That's what the disloyal one.
That's right, the one.
Signed on with the Lucifer Rebellion.
The ones that rebelled, right? So the 40,000 that were here that rebelled have left. They've been interned, right?
Right.
Okay.
What about the 1, 2, 3?
He was allowed to leave because, well, it's going to say here in just a second. So let's read it.
1, 2, 3, the first, the eldest of the primary order, was released from immediate planetary duties shortly after Pentecost. This noble midwayer stood steadfast with Van and Amadon during the tragic days of the planetary rebellion, and his fearless leadership was instrumental in reducing the casualties in his order. He serves as, at present, on Jerusalem, as a member of the 24 counselors, having already functioned as governor general of Urantia once since Pentecost.
Okay, now we remember who the 24 counselors are, right? That's the group that Adam and Eve and John the Baptist and those are.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's correct. The 24 elders.
The 24 elders, and their positions rotate as general counselors of Urantia, every 1,000 years, I believe it is. So he has actually served as our governor general once. Mm. Okay.
Do we know who all the 24 are?
We don't. They gave us a list of the first 20, I believe it is, 21. And the other four are in rotation. In other words, they're not permanently there, so they didn't give us the names of those. But the 21 that are currently permanently there at this point, until they're given a release to go on their ascension, are the ones we have listed in that paper.
Okay.
All right.
Midwayers are planet-bound, but much as mortals talk with travelers from afar and thus learn about remote places on the planet, so do midwayers converse with celestial travelers to learn about the far places of the universe. So do they become conversant with this system and universe, even with the Orvantan and its sister creations, and so do they prepare themselves for citizenship on the higher levels of creature existence. Oh, they'll be way ahead of us.
Oh, they will be. So by the time they go through the mansion worlds, they'll go through them bam, 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 probably. They probably won't stay long on any of them, right?
Right.
Because they're gaining experience here. Okay.
Well, the midwayers were brought into existence fully developed, experiencing no period of growth or development from immaturity. They never cease to grow in wisdom and experience. Like mortals, they are evolutionary creatures, and they have a culture which is a bona fide evolutionary attainment. There are many great minds and mighty spirits among the Urantia Midway Corps.
Okay, that's a real important paragraph. Remember we discussed whether they grew up as babies last time? That's our answer right there. They pop out fully grown.
Hey.
Yeah.
Yeah, but their parents were, at least the secondary midwayers.
Yeah.
Their parents were babies. And,
yeah.
And grew up.
Well, the 16 were, right? The first original 16. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Does everybody know what Lee's talking about there?
Yeah, Adamson and Rata.
Right, yeah. And the first 16 were different than the ones came after.
Yeah.
The first 16s were the creators of the 248 each, right, pair. So that's why they were different. They lived a normal life and died, right, just like a normal human being. But all of them after that are the ones they're talking about here, popped out fully developed. Probably the primary ones were the same way. They were probably all fully developed when they came into existence. Because they came from what? A non-sexual liaison, right? So...
So, Roger, they used the womb as a portal?
You got me on that one, Rodney. I have no idea. I have no idea.
Well, that she would have to.
I would think the first 16 did, yes, because they came out differently than the following ones. The following ones were the result of the mating of those first 16. Remember?
I wonder if she showed her pregnancy.
I'm sure she did, because remember last week we talked about this, and she said she was a little perturbed about it and upset because superstitious about it. So she must have gone into, you know, full pregnancy and had birth just like she did with a regular human, except for the fact that it was not visible to everyone there, just her and Adam.
Now, you know what's interesting? Maybe midwayers aren't big like we are. Maybe they're very small statures.
They could be. Or they could be 8 feet tall like Adam and Eve, too.
Oh, my God.
You know? So it could be either way. They don't really tell us.
Maybe they can change their height.
That's possible, too. You know, they can traverse space, right? So that with the bodies they have, they can obviously fly if they can traverse space. And at one point in the papers, it says they move at something like 3,000 miles per hour or something across the planet. So they can move pretty fast, you know.
It's really fast. They can be somewhere almost instantly.
Yeah, it's almost instantaneous. So, you know, you think about it, that's moving along. So they must be able to either run very quickly or fly, one of the two. You know, they're either like the new Smallville episodes, you know, where Superman runs really quick, or they fly, one of the two. You know, but it does talk about them agreeing not to leave the planet, so you would have to assume they know how to fly.
And you would have to assume that they don't need oxygen, because if they can travel in space,
that's right.
They can travel underwater.
That's right. They're probably not affected at all by any differences in atmosphere or anything else. And that is a good reason why I would assume they may not be affected by cold and hot, too.
Yeah, you know, we probably jump into a volcano.
Yeah, we talked about that last week, you know, whether the heat would affect them. We weren't sure. But if you think about that, if they can move at exceptional speeds like that and hot and cold bothered them, boy, they would almost burn up in the atmosphere, you would think. Yep. But that's not the case. So,
interesting.
Yeah.
I wonder. I just had a wonderment that came through me that I wonder if they can actually be hit by an automobile.
Well, if they did, it wouldn't affect them because they're not affected by matter.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
You know?
They aren't solid. They're just...
They have a spiritual type body.
They're just air.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. So the whatever it is would go right through them. That's why they're able to traverse walls and things like that also. Right?
Yeah. Well, I'm still believing there was a midway that was responsible for me to be here.
So yeah, that may be.
I will contend that until I hear otherwise.
Well, it may be the case, Bill. We don't know, you know?
Okay. Right.
Okay, so let's keep moving.
In the larger aspect of civilization of Urantium, the civilization of Urantia is the joint product of Urantia mortals and the Urantia midwayers. And this is true despite the present differential between the two levels of culture, a differential which will not be compensated prior to the age of light and life.
Now, what differential are they talking about, you think, here? Think about this. The midwayers are very smart. They've been around a long time. They're very wise, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you think they have any barbaric tendencies left? I doubt it. So,
I don't think so.
Yeah, so we're still trying to figure out how to get along with each other, and they've already settled all that in their civilization. So we're way far behind them, right?
So our culture is way behind their culture.
Exactly. Exactly. And they're trying to bring us up to the age of light and life, which would be more like their culture now, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, they probably want to get off this planet.
Yeah, sure they do. You know, they're anxious for us to make progress, right?
Yeah. Yes, because they can't go home until we go home.
That's right.
That's right.
That's right. They have a stake in this anyway, right?
Yes.
All right, let's keep going.
The Midway creature, being the product of an immortal planetary citizenry, is relatively immune to those temporal vicissitudes which beset human civilization. The generations of men forget, the core of Midwayers remembers, and that memory is the treasure house of the traditions of your inhabited world. Thus does the culture of a planet remain ever present on that planet, and in proper circumstances, such treasured memories of past events are made available, even as the story of life and teachings of Jesus has been given by the Midwayers of Urantia to their cousins in the flesh.
Now, what are they talking about? That
the whole section on Jesus, the Jesus papers, is all Midwayers.
That's right. So that's what they're talking about here. They're talking about this very revelation that we're reading from is because of them, right?
Well, the Jesus papers are.
Yes. Well, the rest of it is too, because it was them that petitioned the Most Highs for us to have the revelation at all.
They realized we were ready.
They realized we needed it. We were getting way far off, and part of that thing we're going to talk about a little later tonight in sin, sacrifice, and atonement is part of that very thing, right? So, All right, let's keep going.
Midwayers are the skillful ministers who compensate that gap between the material and spiritual affairs of Urantia, which appeared upon the death of Adam and Eve. They are likewise your elder brethren, comrades in the long struggle to attain a settled status of light and life on Urantia. The United Midwayers are a rebellion-tested core, and they will faithfully enact their part in planetary evolution until this world attains the goal of the ages, until that distant day when, in fact, peace does reign on earth, and in truth is there goodwill in the hearts of men.
Okay, let's talk about this gap they talk about at the death of Adam and Eve. And what is that? What is that gap? See, we would have had Adam and Eve all the way up to the ages of light and life, right? To help us along and to teach us. And since they are no longer here, we don't have the benefit of that any longer. So
we don't. The material affairs.
The material affairs of the world.
That's what we've missed.
That's what we've missed. But the Midwayers are working in the background to help compensate some of these things and help things to get in order so that we still progress towards the age of light and life. Right?
Yes.
So that's what they're doing. Okay.
Because of the valuable work performed by these Midwayers, we have concluded that they are truly an essential part of the spirit economy of the realms. And where rebellion has not marred a planet's affairs, they are of still greater assistance to the seraphim.
Now, why would there be a difference there? Because on a planet where they haven't had rebellion, they're free to do other things rather than the things they're doing here.
Right.
Because on a normal planet, Adam and Eve and their staff would still be here helping us work towards a more civilized world. But we don't have that. So they have to take up some of their time helping that instead of just the seraphim.
I don't know. Adam and Eve weren't part of the rebellion.
No, but they left because of the rebellion. Yeah, but they left because they defaulted on their mission, and that was due to the rebellion.
Well, right? I guess because of the rebellion, the planet was unsuitable for Adam and Eve, and so Adam and Eve didn't complete their mission.
Yeah.
You when can they think got of it. Here, it was trashed. They expected more.
Right.
Well, at one point in the story of Adam and Eve, it did say that they were really frustrated.
Yeah.
Growth.
Oh yeah, this planet was nowhere near what they expected when they got here. That's for sure. You know.
Right.
So. All right.
The entire organization of high spirits, angelic host, and midway fellows is enthusiastically devoted to the furtherance of the paradise plan for the progressive ascension and perfection attainment of evolutionary mortals. One of the supernal businesses of the universe. the superb survival plan of bringing God down to man, and then, by a sublime sort of partnership, carrying man up to God and on to eternity of service and divinity of attainment, alike for mortal and midwayer. Presented by an archangel of Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay, so they're totally committed to helping us do the ascension plan, basically. And by doing that, they help themselves also, right, to do the same thing. Okay.
Now, I'm wondering something on that last sentence there, if they actually meant to say attainment of divinity rather than divinity of attainment.
Well, it works both ways, really, if you think about it, Bill, because because that is our goal, to attain God, right? And that is divinity, attainment of divinity. But by doing that, we have divinity of attainment. So it kind of works both ways, you know?
Okay. Right.
Yeah.
That'll work.
Has anybody bought one of the books that's out from the original notes? You know, the book had changed a word here and there, but I got a notice months ago that they took an original book and put it all on whatever it is they use to make books, and they started reprinting the way the book was originally.
Yeah, that was a photocopy. Yeah. You could buy one of those or download that, I think either one, but I have a 1955 copy that I've gone all the way through and looked at the differences, and the differences are not. I would not waste my time, to be honest, because I've gone through all of them, and it's so slight. It's just mostly it's like typographical errors and things like that. So
numerical errors.
Words here and there, that sort of thing. And I don't think any of them changed the meaning enough to really worry about, to be honest.
You don't think they could have reversed these words, divinity of attainment or attainment of divinity?
They could, but they, like I said, they still kind of mean the same thing either way, if you think about it. So, you know, some of these things are not worth even mentioning hardly. So.
Yeah, Tiki told me Sunday that her book is still a 1955 book.
Yeah, it is.
Is that the first edition?
That's the first edition, yeah. And you can still, if you really search, it took me about 8 years to find one, but you can find them if you want to spend enough money. I spent like $457, I think it was, for mine. The trouble is finding one is all these people will advertise a first edition, and that they're really not a first edition. They're like, they say first edition with the printing of 1973 or 74, you know, that sort of thing. So it's really hard to find one. They're kind of rare because there were only 10,000 of them printed. And probably those that are out there have been passed down to children of people who had them and that sort of thing. And I can't imagine them letting them go very easily. The reason I got one is the guy that I bought mine off of, bought 10 of them when they were brand new, and he kept them for years and years and decided to let somebody else have one, put it online. And I, as soon as it went online, I called him and said, I want it, whatever, you know, and just happened to get it. So, but I made him send me a photocopy of the copyright page to make sure it really was a first edition. So, because they, like I said, I had bought two thinking that they were the first edition, and they weren't. So, anyway. Okay, let's, let me take a quick look
at
the...
glance on the cross Bible references?
Yeah.
Begins with the 24 counselors.
There you go. Actually, all of those are about the 24 counselors.
Yeah, they are.
I don't really see any reason in reading all of these, because y'all can read those at your leisure if you'd like. But they talk about the 24 elders, and these are all out of the book of Revelation, like Bill said. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if you want to read them, it'll help you make sense of what actually the book of Revelation was supposed to be talking about. So,
right.
Okay, let's move on to sin, sacrifice, and atonement. And if you're in the book, that'll be page 974. And I guess I, huh?
Paper 89.
Paper 89. And I guess I better give a little statement before we start this. For people that are watching this that are not members of our group, we're going to peel away a lot of legends and misconceptions in this paper. And it will offend many fundamentalist Christians. I know that. We realize that before we start this. When we get all the way through it. But we feel like, I feel like, that we need to go ahead and state the truth, put it out there, and let each person decide what is right for themselves, you know. Because all of these issues that we're going to talk about, we have thought about individually at one time or another and had these thoughts. So we're going to just start from the beginning, and when we're done, we'll talk about some of the notes, and I'll make a few statements that people won't like, but you can call and complain to me, right?
I might add to that also that it also frees us from a lot of misconceptions.
It does. It does.
And, when we hear it from the heavenly side rather than from the earth man side.
Yeah. And we need to make it clear, too, to individuals that's listening to this. We don't assume that we know anything more than anyone else. We have learned this ourselves by reading this book. And our assumptions are assumptions we've made because of our involvement in this book. And we believe that it's the truth. And if you're going to state the truth, you need to state all of the truth, the way I feel about it. So that's why we're going to do this. I think it's an important paper. And I think it's going to free up the world and many religions that would accept Christ as their creator, son, that have been held back from doing that because of misconceptions that people have, you know?
It's the luggage.
That's right. It's the luggage. We want to get rid of all the baggage and let people make decisions on their own, right?
Right.
And that's what we're doing. Okay. And on this first section, Lee, you want to take the first section for us there?
Okay. Sin, sacrifice, and atonement. Primitive man regarded himself as being in debt to the spirits, as standing in need of redemption. As the savages looked at it, in justice, the spirits might have visited much more bad luck upon them. As time passed, this concept developed into the doctrine of sin and salvation. The soul was looked upon as coming into the world under forfeit, original sin. The soul must be ransomed. A scapegoat must be provided. The headhunter, in addition to practicing the cult of skull worship, was able to provide a substitute for his own life, a scape man.
Okay, let's hold up there, Lee, and take this one paragraph at a time, because all this stuff's got a lot of real good stuff. Okay, so the spirits felt like they were indebted to the spirits. I mean, the primitive man felt like he was indebted to the spirits, right? And he felt this need to be redeemed for this indebtedness, right? What's that come from? Guilt, right? Doing things they thought maybe not was quite right. And if they didn't do that, they were afraid that the spirits would do things to them, right?
Mm-hmm.
Make them have bad luck. And that developed over time from just getting bad luck to the doctrine of, well, these things I do must be bad, so they call it sin. All right, and the only way they could get salvation from these things is what we're going to talk about here in this paper, right?
Roger?
Uh-huh.
These are savages.
These are savages.
I wonder what experience they had with spirits back then.
Well, you know, even, that's a good...
They came up with that idea.
They've always had a concept of things they didn't understand. So if you had something move, you know, it's kind of like we have this lake. It's kind of like ghost hunters. When they see something move and it has no explanation, what do they call it? A ghost, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we haven't progressed that far since then. All right, later on we're going to find out that because of Dalmatia, You know, and the midwayers, especially later on, the rebel right. midwayers, this even made it even worse, right?
I understand that.
But they felt like in order for them to keep from having this bad luck, which was really just what things actually happened, they had to have a ransom or a scapegoat, right? They had to do something to keep the spirits from keeping on giving them this bad luck. And that, what is that? Superstition, right?
Superstition. Right.
It's no different than people that think if they put a rabbit's foot in their pocket, they're going to have good luck. It's the same principle, if you think about it. All right? So
a lot of times it actually was a goat.
Yeah, exactly. Scapegoat. They would kill the goat, right, and eat it. Right.
They sacrificed the goat.
Sacrificed the goat. And we're going to find out later on. This paper gets pretty graphic. Okay, we're going to find out they have a scape man here. They literally sacrificed men, just like they did the goat. So
and virgins.
And virgins and young girls and everything you can think of at one time. Okay. Right. Let's keep moving.
The savage was early possessed with the notion that spirits derive supreme satisfaction from the sight of human misery, suffering, and humiliation. At first, man was only concerned with sins of commission. But later he became exercised over sins of omission, and the whole subsequent sacrificial system grew up around these two ideas.
Yeah, so we got two things here. We got sins of commission, things we do, and then we have sins of omission, things we didn't do, right?
Right.
All right, and we're going to talk about, this is from taboos. We'll learn about that in just a minute here. Okay.
This new ritual had to do with the observance of the propitiation ceremonies of sacrifice. Primitive man believed that something special must be done to win the favor of the gods. Only advanced civilization recognizes a consistently even-tempered and benevolent god. Not really.
Our civilization
does.
I don't think
we do.
Well, that's because we're still pretty barbaric, right?
I mean, most Christian religions don't believe that way.
All right, most Christian religions, okay, still believe that God is angry at us, right?
Yeah.
And that God is a vengeful God, and God wants to punish us, and he requires a sacrifice for our sins, right? Which we know from reading this book, none of these things are true.
Mm-hmm.
We know that God is a loving God. He's a merciful right. God. He understands that we're just children, and that we really don't know what we're doing, right? And there's right. no reason for him to be vengeful or angry, because these are not personality traits of God in the first place. What that is us projecting our traits and our personality onto our idea of God, rather than trying to learn what God is really like. So this concept of a loving God and a giving father and one that would do anything to become closer to us is foreign to most people even today.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it.
The whole Old Testament is full of the wrathful God.
The wrathful God.
Right.
And what we're going to see during this paper, we go through example after example, even when God tells people to go to war on each other. And we know that God the Father would never do that. He would never destroy his own children. Right? But these are things we've been taught, and we've been taught to believe. And if we didn't believe these things, then we were going to hell. That's basically what we've been taught, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to find out that's not true.
No, it's interesting. Even last year, that tsunami that hit Japan, most people thought it was an act of God.
Yeah, they believe it was the wrath of God on Japan.
Really,
and God does not do those things, right?
No.
There was some Christian evangelist who said that. I forgot who it was now.
Well, God does not interrupt his own
Pat Robertson, I think.
Laws. Well, you know, I got news for him. God does not manipulate his own world, or does not disturb his own laws to keep things from happening. He will go through it with us, but he will not interrupt his own natural laws to keep something from happening on a regular basis. You know? So even the spirits won't do that. Normally, unless they've given a direct order, a guardian angel will not take you out of danger. It will provide you assistance to get through that danger. But unless you have a specific purpose in your life that would change an outcome that is very important to the world. They will not intervene. That's hard to believe, but that's the way it is. And we're going to find that out. Okay, well, let's keep moving.
Okay. Propitiation was insurance against immediate rather than investment in future bliss. And the rituals of avoidance, exorcism, coercion, and propitiation all merge into one another.
Keep going. I'm in a meeting. Bye.
Propitiation. What does that word mean?
Well, let me see here. Let me see if I can get my propitiation. The action of appeasing a god, spirit, or a person. Atonement.
The whole atonement doctrine. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
You want me to read number one, Hank?
That's up to you, but I want to, there's something else in this. I was just reading through it. Okay. All right. Let's think about this. This sentence is what I want to go to. Propitiation is the insurance against immediate ill luck rather than the investment of future bliss, right? So they believed that they had to appease God, not the gods is what they're saying, not just God, to keep from this ill luck to keep happening to them. Now, do you think that's right?
What do you mean?
Well,
do you think God needs a sacrifice to keep his favor?
No. But these people thought that. Don't forget.
The world still thinks so.
That after the rebellion and before Jesus ended everything at Mount Hermon, there was a whole bunch of things going on. There was a lot of bad midwives around and stuff like that. That was.
I'm in a meeting. Can you wait and partner to call you back? Bye.
Right?
Right.
Yeah, so I could see how they would think of any of the people. Because of the harassment.
Yeah, I mean, that's their mindset.
Yeah.
Because they were suffering from the ravages of, ill spirits that were around before Jesus came and ended the Lucifer rebellion on this planet.
Mm-hmm.
And then at Pentecost left us the spirit of truth.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And then also we were blessed with being having a justice. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Given to us since then.
Yeah.
So, our, lives were a whole lot different back before Jesus came than we have now after Jesus came.
Okay, but Bill, think of it this way, though. Most of our religions still believe that God needs some kind of sacrifice for our sins.
And that is still carried over
from Paul and
belief time.
That's right. Yeah, and they still believe that God is angry and God's a vengeful God and all these other things. You know, and it's time for humanity to get a better concept of God the Father, and maybe by understanding that better concept of God the Father, the we will step into the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Because once we realize that God is our Father and that we're all children under God, we should start treating each other better too. And that's the brotherhood of man, right?
I mean, yeah. We're only like 2,000 years now trying to overcome some, 998,000 years of
Programming.
Programming.
Yeah.
You know?
You're right. You're right.
The Bible is there and it says God is vengeful.
That's right. It does say that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Before we move into the next section, I want to go into these. We're going to hit these Bible references pretty heavy this time. Is that okay with everybody?
Okay.
because we're going to see where all these concepts are propagated, right? So I'm going to go to the Bible reference. And this one's in Leviticus 1:1-9. And this is the sacrificial system. And this is one of the comparisons. 1:1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the cattle, even the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Doesn't that sound like a scapegoat?
Right.
That it was okay to offer a human being?
Yeah, basically. Yeah, that's exactly what it's saying. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around upon the altar, that it is the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is in the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of the sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, remember that last sentence, sweet savor unto the Lord, because we're going to see that over and over and over tonight. Okay?
Well, don't forget, if you think about it, they're actually cooking this.
Yes, they are.
And, I'm thinking,
to consume.
Wow, that sounds like a great big, that sounds like a
to consume.
Barbecue,
It is. They're going to actually eat part of it. We're going to find out they not only did this with goats and sheep and that sort of thing, they did it with human beings also.
Mm.
Okay, and this is very important. Now, this is from Leviticus. These are from the books of Moses, right?
Right.
And Moses came after whom? He came after Melchizedek. He came after Abraham. And it was Moses who tried to replace the human sacrifices with the animal sacrifices, right?
Right.
Okay, so.
Yeah. And don't forget that, Abraham was taught by Melchizedek. And Melchizedek tried to teach Abraham the truth about God.
Yeah.
And that didn't take because the people wouldn't let all of this new information take.
Right.
They just hung on to their old stuff.
Now, keep in mind, too, that Melchizedek was many, many, many years after Adam and Eve. So this is a descendant well after the Garden of Eden. This is like 9,000 years before Christ, right? So they were still doing human sacrifices.
Like 4,000 years ago right now.
Yeah, they were still doing human sacrifices at this point. So even what they taught them in the first garden, even what they taught them in the second garden, even what they taught them in Dalmatia did not stick, right? Because they kept going back to this sacrificial lamb idea, right?
Right.
Okay, so let's keep going. You want to keep going there on the taboo leaf?
Okay, when we get back here. Okay. Number one, the taboo. Observance of a taboo was man's effort to dodge ill luck, to keep from offending the spirit ghosts, by the avoidance of something. The taboos were at first not non-religious, but they early acquired ghost or spirit sanction, and when thus reinforced, they became lawmakers and institution builders. The taboo is the source of ceremonial standards and the ancestor of primitive self-control. It was the earliest form of societal regulation, and for a long time, the only one. It is still a basic unit of the social regulative structure.
Okay, now this is real important, but talking about these taboos. These are things that the group decided was not appropriate, right? So we have these tribes, that, you know, pretty barbaric tribes. So they come up with certain things that they don't think they should do, right? And so they give it a name, the taboo. You know, it's not proper to do this to one another or in the thing. So they started out as just social rules, right? And eventually these taboos turned into religious rules. Does that make sense?
Okay.
But it is a good structure because it started giving the barbarians, instead of just doing whatever they wanted, it started giving them some self-control. You know, they stopped doing everything they wanted to do. Now, what would be an example of this? All right. If you go out and you know, you made up with another woman, you know, this other guy in the tribe wants to come out and steal your woman. They would create a taboo for that. That's not right to do that. Right. And that's how these rules come about. So we're going to see how these taboos eventually worked into suggestions and then commandments, right, from the religious leaders.
Government,
a form of government. That's right. All right.
The respect which these prohibitions commanded in the mind of the savage exactly equaled his fear of the powers who were supposed to enforce them. Taboos first arose because of chance experience with ill luck. Later, they were proposed by chiefs and shamans. Fetish men who were thought to be directed by a spirit ghost, even by a god. The fear of spirit retribution is so great in the mind of a primitive that he sometimes dies of fright when he has violated a taboo. And this dramatic episode enormously strengthens the hold of the taboo on the minds of the survivors.
Anxiety attack. That's right. Fear.
Right.
You know, fear is a great motivator, right? And what is men most fearful of? Things they don't understand, right?
Right.
And what's something they don't understand? Spirits and ghosts. So you add a spirit and ghost in there, boy, you got a controller beyond belief, don't you?
Yeah.
You know? So that's how you control your population. You make something a taboo, and if they break that, the spirits aren't going to like that, and they're going to cast ill luck on you. So you won't be able to do anything without everything going bad for you, right?
Yeah, curse.
Yeah, curse, in essence. Right. All right.
It sounds kind of like, you know, the voodoo.
Voodoo. That, yeah, that's a good example.
You know,
yeah.
They put a curse on someone and they die of fright.
Yeah, the evil eye, right?
Yeah.
You know? All right.
I'm starting to get a lot of feedback.
From whom?
You.
Oh, great.
Is anyone else?
Just a little bit.
Just a little bit. Well, let's...
I keep my mic off if I'm not talking, just to avoid that.
Yeah.
It seems that as the... session goes on, it starts doing it. At first, it doesn't do that.
That's yeah, right. And I know, and I hate to.
I don't know why.
I hate to redial again because then I lose people, you know, on the film. So I don't have any here. But if it gets too aggravating, let me know and I'll redial. Okay.
Okay. All right. Among the earliest prohibitions were restrictions on the appropriation of women and other property. As religion began to play a larger part in the evolution of the taboo, the article resting under ban was regarded as unclean, subsequently as unholy. The records of the Hebrews are full of the mention of things clean and unclean, holy and unholy, but their beliefs along these lines were far less cumbersome and extensive than were those of many other peoples.
Okay.
They wouldn't let them eat pork.
They wouldn't. Yeah, we're going to see a whole lot of references to this in a minute. But Moses came up with a whole group of things you were allowed to eat and things you were not allowed to eat and things that were clean and things that were unclean. And they were mostly ridiculous, but... We're gonna go through that list because I want y'all to see the extent of how crazy this gets. Now, remember when Jesus went into the temples and tried to clean out the temples and told right. the Pharisees they were, you know, basically they had put so many laws on people that they had no freedom any longer. This is what he's talking about, is these these taboos and things that they considered clean and unclean and things they could do and they could not do, so that every single aspect of a Jewish life was controlled. You had no freedom whatsoever. They told you when you could eat, when you could sleep, when you were supposed to be in temple, when you weren't supposed to be in temple. And, you know, it really got ridiculous. And that's part of the things that Jesus came to free people from. Yeah. So it's kind of interesting. All right.
Well, they still do it today.
They still do it today.
You know, you have the kosher laws and Jewish tradition.
Yep.
And in many religions, when women go through their monthly cycle, they become unclean and they're not allowed to mingle with anyone.
With anyone else. That's right.
Yeah, they have to go to a temple or whatever religious place they have
and get cleansed
to clean themselves before they can go back into society.
And that is really even more aggravating, because that comes back to that male persona of superiority, you know,
right.
And that should never happen in the first place. And one of the things that Jesus did do was raise women so much higher than they started out with. And of course, Paul comes along and takes it all away from them. But
exactly.
He did try to change that. All right. Okay. Let's keep going.
The seven commandments of Dalmatia and Eden, as well as the 10 injunctions of the Hebrews, were definite taboos, all expressed in the same negative form as were the most ancient prohibitions. But these newer codes were truly emancipated in that they took the place of thousands of pre-existent taboos. And more than this, these later commandments definitely promised something in return for obedience.
Now, what are they talking about there, you think? Remember in Dalmatia they came up with the seven suggestions, right?
Right.
Okay, they took the place of thousands of pre-existing taboos. Now, Dalmatia tried to do the same thing that Jesus did. They took all these taboos and said, wait a minute, you don't have to pay attention to all this stuff. These are the important things that you should concentrate on, right? And that was the seven suggestions of Dalmatia, or the commandments of Dalmatia, right? And then what did Adam and Eve do? They came along and said, well, we'd added a few more to keep people happy. They had the 10 commandments, right? Or the 10 injunctions. And then Moses comes along and learns of these things that's been passed down from Dalmatian, from Adam and Eve. So he comes up with the 10 commandments, right? But Moses adds a little bit to his, because he goes up and he gets them from this tablet from God, right? You know, makes it a little more special, right? Okay, and they were all replacing these taboos we're talking about, which were considered taboos to start out with, which turned into what? Sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
They went from unacceptable behavior for social interaction, and then suddenly they're sin. That's the difference, right? Okay, so let's keep going. Now, what did before we move on, what do you think they offered in return for obedience? Anybody?
Salvation.
That's right. You're going to survive past this world. That was the carrot, right? Sticking out in front of people. If you do what I say, then you're going to survive and you're going to go to the mansion worlds. If you don't, you don't survive, right? And that not surviving went from
they probably said you go to hell.
Well, that's what I was fixing to say. They changed the non-survival to hell, and they actually changed it. The Hebrews not only changed it to hell, they changed it to five different levels of hell. Did y'all know that? They have five different hells that you go to, depending on how bad you are, right?
Mm.
Okay. Which is another invention of human beings. God didn't create hell. Human beings did. Okay? People hate to hear that, boy. I'll tell you what. Our Southern Baptist friends are rolling over right now. You know, I mean, they're probably cussing me if they're listening to this, because we were taught as Southern Baptists, from the time you could walk, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus, right? If you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, that's what you're taught. That's right.
Yep.
Okay.
Well, they're probably not listening to this anyway.
Well, you never know. So. Okay.
They probably checked out after the first paragraph.
They probably. Okay, let's keep going.
The early food taboos originated in fetishism and totemism. The swine was sacred to the Phoenicians, the cow to the Hindus. The Egyptian taboo on pork has been perpetuated by the Hebraic and Islamic faiths. A variant of the food taboo was the belief that a pregnant woman could think so much about a certain food that the child, when born, would be the echo of that food. Such viands would be taboo to the child.
Okay, what do you think totemism was? Each tribe had a totem, right? And each tribe normally had some sort of animal that was considered the guardian spirit of that tribe, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what they're talking about here, this totemism. And those tribes, if your totem was like a deer or whatever it was, you weren't allowed to eat that animal, okay? Because it was your totem. And if you did eat that animal, then you broke you've broken the taboo, right? And you have to sacrifice something to get out of trouble with the gods. Okay? All right.
Well, we've all seen totem poles.
Yeah, everyone's seen a totem pole one time or another. Yeah.
It's kind of the same thing.
Yeah.
Methods of eating soon became taboo, and so originated ancient and modern table etiquette. Caste systems and social levels are vestigial remnants of olden prohibitions. The taboos were highly effective in organizing society, but they were terribly burdensome. The negative ban system not only maintained useful and constructive regulations, but also obsolete, outworn, and useless taboos.
Okay, you remember the life of Christ when Jesus would go eat with someone and they would go through this ritual of washing after every item they ate? Well, Jesus never did this, right? Because this is part of what they're talking about here. He was trying to free them from these sort of things, these taboos of continuously washing their hands after each item, right? And because it was ridiculous, you know, he would wash his hands if they were dirty before he started, and that was it, you know. So that's the very thing they're talking about here. He tried to free us from. All right, let's keep going.
Well, you know, I remember when I was growing up a couple times. Have you ever seen a finger bowl?
Yeah.
When you're eating?
Mm-hmm.
That's the same idea.
Yeah.
You know, you were given a finger bowl in between courses of a meal.
To wash.
If you stop and think, what were you eating at that time? You were probably eating something like ribs.
Not necessarily.
Huh?
No,
I've got to turn my speaker on for that one. Think of a lot to do for ribs.
How about shrimp? You know how shrimp kind of, you know, a little bit stinky? Yeah.
Turning my speaker back on.
That was a long time ago. I can't even remember where that was, but I think it was some fancy restaurant I went to one time. They had finger bowls between all the courses.
I've been to restaurants like that, too, in the past. I haven't been to one in a long, long time, so, Now, they're some of them still do give you a heated towel.
I'm not going to tell you it's still frequently used in Europe.
Is it?
Yeah. I'm not sure. But it doesn't mean that you're eating a finger food. It's just there.
Finger food. All right. Let's keep going.
There would, however, be no civilized society to sit in criticism upon primitive man, except for these far-flung and multifarious taboos. And the taboo would never have endured but for the upholding sanctions of primitive religion. Many of the essential factors in man's evolution have been highly expensive, have cost vast treasure in effort, sacrifice, and self-denial. But these achievements of self-control were the real rungs on which man climbed civilization's ascending ladder.
Okay, so regardless of all these things, they still helped us become more civilized, right?
Not ever.
They weren't all bad. Okay, let's hit the Bible references real quick. All right, this is a long one, and I'd actually like to read all the way through it because it's the spirit-sanctioned taboos, and it's Leviticus 11, 1 through 47, okay? And these are the ones that Moses came up with, right? Mm-hmm. And I kind of, if with y'all's permission, I'd kind of like to read through all of it. Is that okay?
Okay.
All right. Would someone else like to read through it? I can read through it.
All right.
This is Leviticus 11, 1 through 47. Spirit-sanctioned taboos is what this is talking about. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying to them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts that ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth of hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Now, this is the catcher. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, and he is unclean to you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, that he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Okay, so are y'all getting the gist of this?
Yeah.
They have rules for animals that chew their cud and animals that don't chew their cud, but animals that do chew their cud that are clove-hooved and some that aren't, right? So, mm-hmm. All right, these are all taboos, and I'm not going to read this whole list because it'll take me 40 minutes here to do this. But he goes on to birds and fish, and fish have to have scales and fins. You know, you can't eat anything out of the ocean that doesn't have scales and fin. And so, in that case, goodbye lobster, right?
And shrimp.
And shrimp, for sure, right? So, and then he goes on to say the things that creep on the earth, like the weasel in the mouth, the tortoise. You know, people eat turtles. The ferret, the chamelon, the lizard, the snail, the mole. People eating snails all over the world. These are unclean to you because they creep. Whoever doth not touch them, they are dead, shall be unclean until the even. And it goes on and on about different things. Okay, I'm going to skip on down here to fear of violating taboos. Leviticus 10, 1, 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the son of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense upon the offering, strange fire before the Lord, and he commanded them not. And there went out from the fire of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. In other words, because they didn't keep these taboos, they died. That's what he's saying. All right. Now, 10 taboos. This is Deuteronomy.
I don't think they really died. He said they died before the Lord.
They died before the Lord. That's what it's
saying. The Lord no longer recognized them.
Right. You're right. I'm sorry. I've been corrected. All right, thou shalt have none of the gods before me. These are the 10 taboos, okay? We recognize them as the 10 commandments, right? Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, nor anything is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. Now, do we believe this?
No.
That God is a jealous God? All right.
My dad's
All right. In other words, they were not to make any image whatsoever of anything. So they couldn't make statues. They couldn't make drawings. They couldn't do any of that. Right? All right. God visited iniquity upon the fathers, upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation. Now, do we believe that? In other words, if their fathers did something, their sin would be paid for by the third and fourth generation of their children. Do you believe that?
No.
Okay. Then that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That thou shalt not take the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord God hath commanded thee. Now, where did that commandment come from?
Adam and Eve.
No, that actually came from Dalmatia. You know, remember in Dalmatia, they decided that it was best for the workers to rest every 7 days to keep them healthy, right? So that's how this keep the Sabbath day and sanctify came up. As the Lord God has commanded thee, 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work. On the seventh day is the Sabbath day thy God. Ye shall not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine axe, nor thine cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they, thy manservant and thy maidservant, may rest as well as thou. And remember, thou wast a servant, was a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And thy days shall be prolonged, and they will do well with thee. And in the land of the Lord they giveth thee, thou shalt not kill. That's all. That's always been a good commandment, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's another one, adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, doesn't these all sound like a good idea any way you look at it? If you love one another and you serve your brother, would you do these things anyway? No.
Thou shalt not bear false witness should be interpreted as thou shalt not gossip.
That's right. That's right.
Or tell lies.
It's just talking about things you haven't seen. You're passing along news that you got.
Yeah. All these make perfect sense. Now, you know, you could put all these taboos or these commandments into one sentence, couldn't you? Love the Lord with all thy heart, all thy might, and all thy soul, right? Number one. Two, love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love thy neighbor as theirself, would you do any of these things? No.
No.
You don't. So you really need two commandments, don't you? Replace all of these. Okay.
And that's what Jesus said.
That's exactly what he said. Now, Exodus has the same 10 commandments all over again. All right. Now, down in Leviticus 11:7-8 comes the pork taboos. And the swine, though he divided the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. Of your flesh ye shall not eat, and their carcass ye shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Okay? And there's the pork one. Okay. And that's the Bible references for those. All right, let's keep moving. The concept of sin.
Can I say something?
Yeah, go right ahead.
About the seventh day, doesn't that go forth from the Bible account of creation, where God rested on the seventh day because he saw everything that was good?
Yeah, that is. Now, where did Moses get that from, you think, Bill?
Where did he get that?
From the Seven Commandments. Seven Commandments from Dalmatia, right? Then it was repeated where? In the Garden of Eden, right? So when he relayed what he knew had been taught him down through the ages from Melchizedek and from Abraham, you know, I'm sure Melchizedek had his seven suggestions, right, that included that. And where do you think that came from, the story of the Garden of Eden? He rested on the seventh day. Would that not tie right into that?
Right.
That's a perfect example. That's how legends and stories get started. You got bits and pieces of truth in all of it, every bit of it. You know? If you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The concept of sin. Who wants to read next? Frank, would you like to read next?
Bill, what do you want
to read? Huh? Bill, you want to read next? That'd be fine.
I'll let you. I'll just read.
Okay. Go ahead, Bill.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. section 2, concept of sin. The fear of chance and the dread of bad luck literally drove man into the invention of primitive religion as a supposed insurance against these calamities. From magic and ghosts, religion evolved through spirits and fetishes to taboo. Every primitive tribe had its tree of forbidden fruit, literally the apple, but figuratively consisting of a thousand branches hanging heavy with all sorts of taboo. And the forbidden tree was always said, "Thou shalt."
Now, Bill, don't you think that's how the story of the Tree of Life, this is the forbidden fruit, got into the story of creation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, all of that tied together, got thrown into the pot, and that's what came out.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Let's keep going.
Okay. As the savage mind evolved to that point where it invested from good, both good and bad spirit. And when the taboo received solemn sanction of evolving religion, the stage was set for the appearance of the new conception of sin. The idea of sin was universally established in the world before religion was made in. It was only by the concept of sin that natural death came to the primitive mind. Sin was the transgression of taboo, and death was the penalty of sin.
Okay, let's talk about this for a minute. The concept of sin came around before when? Dalmatia, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So it was already here before the first revealed religion, which was what? Dalmatia, right? That's the first time religion, the first revealed religion ever came to the earth. So it was only logical to the native people that why would people die? They couldn't understand that. There's no concept to them of death, right? So the only thing that made any sense to them is they must have done something wrong to have died.
Yeah.
You know, and to do something wrong, they would transgress this taboo, and that's where this idea of sin came from.
But everybody died.
Yes, so everybody sinned, right? Everybody broke a taboo at one time or another. That's what they're talking about here. Now, what was the reward of not sinning? You didn't die, right? And that's where this concept of living forever came from. Even before Dalmatia. Now, when the revealed religion comes along, they tell them where they actually go. They actually go to the mansion worlds. So people don't really die, only their physical body does. Does that make sense? But that still gives us the birth of sin right here. This is what sin's all about. It wasn't about rebellion against God or any of those things. It was from breaking taboos.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Is this making sense?
Yeah.
All right, well, let's keep going.
Sin was ritual, not rational, an act, not a thought. And this entire concept of sin was fostered by the lingering traditions of Dilman and the day of a little paradise on earth. The tradition of Adam and the Garden of Eden also lent substance to the dream of a one-time golden age of the dawn of the races. And all this confirmed the idea later expressed in the belief that man had his origin in a special creation, that he started his career in perfection, and that the transgressions of the taboo sin brought him down to his later sorry plight.
Do y'all see the development of the fall of man here?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay.
And
there really wasn't any fall of man, right? We know that.
Right.
There really wasn't any fall of man. Man never fell in the first place. This is the concept they developed, though, because of these traditions, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But you see, the Bible reinforced the fall of man because Adam, the first man, fell out of his violation of eating of the forbidden fruit on the tree.
Right. You see how all these tie together?
We have been descended from Adam, and so all of us are, born of sin.
Right. So now we've had the enlightenment of the book, right? And do you think it changes your concept of the story of the Garden of Eden now?
Yeah.
The enlightenment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It does. Okay, let's try to get through this one section before we quit tonight here.
The habitual violation of the taboo became a primitive law made by a crime. Religion made it a sin. Among the early tribes, violation of taboo was a combined crime and sin. Community calamity was always regarded as punishment for tribal sin. To those who believe that prosperity and righteousness went together, the apparent prosperity of the wicked occasioned much worry that it was necessary to invent apples for the punishment of taboo violators. The number of places of future punishment have varied from 1 to 5.
Okay, so there's our origin of hell right then, right there, right? And right. Also, community calamity, when something happened to a community like the things then in Japan, then it was punishment. See, it's that we're going right back to the old days. It's punishment for tribal sin, right? Which is not true either. So we can see how these ideas come about. All right, let's keep going. One more paragraph here.
The idea of confession and forgiveness early appeared in primitive religion. Men would ask forgiveness at a public meeting for sin they intended to commit. The following. Okay. Confession was merely a rite of remission. Also, public notification of violence, a ritual of crying, unclean. Then followed all the ritual means of purification. All ancient practice the meaningless ceremony. Many apparently hygienic customs of the early tribe, largely ceremonial.
Okay, so this is kind of convenient, isn't it? You're planning on going and killing, molesting, and raping the next tribe, so we're gonna ask for forgiveness before we go and commit all these sins, right? Does that make sense? And all we're gonna stand up, I'm clean, and then when we get back, we'll go through the ritual cleaning of ourselves, right? Yeah, this makes a lot of sense, but this
I could just imagine somebody saying, "Hey, I like that woman over there. I think I'm going to hit on her this week."
Yeah.
Yeah, sweet.
Now I'm going to leave the Bible references to y'all on this. They're pretty interested, so y'all can read those at when you have time. And we're going to start out from this next section, section 3, next time.
Okay.
Let me stop the recording real quick, and we'll have a couple words here. Thanks for joining us. We hope we didn't cover too much for you and freak you out too much tonight. But thanks for joining us.